Good morning. We are in Joshua. We're going to look at 16 and 17. Joshua 16 and 17 combined. It's one of those texts, again, sometimes on Sunday afternoon, I think, how am I going to get enough truth out of this text? And then never fails, Saturday, I'm lopping off all kinds of truth I just don't have time to talk about. So try to focus on just the important parts. I'm not going to read both chapters, but they really do go together because they're the tribes of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. So I just want to read a couple of the key verses. Look at chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Then the lot for the sons of Joseph went from the Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east into the wilderness, going up from Jericho through the hill country to Bethel. And it went from Bethel to Luz and continued to the border of the Arkites and to Adaroth. Now jump down to verse 10. This is a recurring theme. But they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. So we go to verse 1 in chapter 17, and we see here that this was the lot for the tribe of Manasseh, who was the firstborn of Joseph. And we jump down to verse 3, chapter 17, verse 3. However, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, only daughters, and these are the names of his daughters, Mahla and Noah and Hogla, Milcah and Tirzah. They came near before Eleazar the priest and before Joshua the son of Nun and before the leaders, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." So according to the command of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the father's brothers. There fell 10 portions to Manasseh besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is beyond the Jordan. Now jump down to verse 12 and 13. Sorry to jump, but I don't have time to read the whole thing. Verse 12 in chapter 17. But the sons of Manasseh, here's the same theme again, could not take possession of these cities because the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. And it came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessing upon this hour that we know will come. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit who teaches. He has written this word. He is the one who illumines the mind and gives us understanding of these texts. Pray that you would speak through me this hour, that you would bless our time, that you would help us to understand more about this text and what it has to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for any who are here who do not know Christ, that you would make application of that in their heart this hour. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 13, as we've talked about for a few weeks now, is the midpoint of Joshua. In verse 1, as you'll recall in chapter 13, says this, there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. As we move into chapter 14 and 15, we talked about the tribe of Judah. And then sort of in the middle of 14, there was a digression, if you remember, about a man who was of the tribe of Judah named Caleb. And we went into great detail about Caleb and the man that he was. And then in chapter 15, we sort of pick back up, the author does, with regard to the division of the tribe of Judah, which was given preeminence among the tribes. But Judah split the right of the firstborn. Remember, we talked about the three sons of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, and Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn. And then the firstborn right went to the tribe of Judah. And we talked about that. But it also was split, this firstborn right was split between Judah and the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. So it makes sense that they are now in line, after Judah has been given its lot, to receive their portion. So they're two half-tribes. They're acting as one tribe, but they're two half-tribes that really lived separately, although we'll see that some of their territory interlapped. So I've broken this text into three parts. As I say, they really go together as a unit. You know that the chapters and the verses are put there by men quite some time after the Bible was written, and they're artificial, and they're very good and useful, but there are times when they really should be probably numbered differently, and this would be a time, I think, where they could really go together. These two chapters could be one. So we're going to look at it that way, and the three parts that I've entitled it are on the board, that first 1 through 4 in chapter 16 really describes the southern tribes of the sons of Joseph and their boundaries. And then it goes into verse 5 and 5 through 10 in chapter 16 is really Ephraim. And then in verse 1 through 10 of chapter 17, the territory of Manasseh. Now, if you know your Bible and you know the Old Testament, particularly Genesis, that may trigger something in your mind. You may think to yourself, wonder why Ephraim, who was born second, would be mentioned first rather than Manasseh. Well, we're going to get to that. And you probably know the answer, because if you're a student of Genesis, the answer is quite prevalent throughout that book. So we begin in verse 1 through 4, the southern boundary for the tribes of Joseph. Verse 1 says, then the lot for the sons of Joseph, which sets the context, went from the Jordan to Jericho, to the waters of Jericho on the east into the wilderness, going up from Jericho through the hill country to Bethel. Notice this is the lot for the sons of Joseph, and it went from the Jordan. Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh received their portion west of the Jordan. That's where we are. We've been west of the Jordan for quite some time. But if you remember back in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, we talked about the other half-tribe of Manasseh. This tribe was divided. Remember, half of the tribe of Manasseh was wanting the land east of the Jordan because, number one, they didn't want to go in and fight. They wanted the easy way out. And number two, they were looking from a materialistic standpoint because it was better for raising cattle. So they took God's second best because they thought it was better. How many times are we foolish to do that? We don't take what God wants for us. We take what we think is best for us, and yet it's not God's best. So they had to settle for the land of the east. And remember, the funny thing about it, not funny, but ironic, was that they had to go fight anyway. So not only did they get his second best, they had to fight and do the very thing they didn't want to do. So it's a great lesson for us. We talked about it in chapter 1. So now we're looking at the other half tribe and their allotment. Now, as I said earlier, only one lot was drawn for both tribes, but they were both half tribes functioning as two distinct tribes. Donald Campbell says this, quote, because Joseph kept the family alive during the famine in Egypt, the patriarch Jacob, which you remember was renamed Israel, ordained that the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, should be made founders and heads of the tribes with their uncles. Their lot in Canaan was in many respects beautiful and fertile. End quote. They got really some of the best of the land in the southern hill country. And Genesis 49, you remember when Israel is on his deathbed and he's blessing the different sons of that he had given birth to, he gives each one of them a prophecy. And he says this about the sons of Joseph. In chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 22 and following, quote, Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. But his bow remained steady, his strong arm stayed limber, because the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, the bounty of the old age hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. And so you can see the exalted place that this prophecy affords the sons of Joseph. You can see the word repeated over and over again, blessing, blessing, blessing. He will be a fruitful bough, that his land will be fruitful, and it will be a fruitful vine near a spring. And so this really is what we're seeing here in chapter 16 and 17 as a fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 2, it went from Bethel to Luz and continued to the border of the Arkites at Ataroth. It went down westward to the territory of the Japhethites, as far as the territory of lower Beth-horon, even to Gezer, and it ended at the sea. Now, this Bethel to Luz can be somewhat confusing, but if you study your Old Testament, you know that the town Luz is the old name of the city, and it was renamed Bethel. So in the Old Testament, we see that interchangeably used. For example, in Joshua 18:13, the next chapter, it says this in verse 13, and from the border continued to Luz, to the side of Luz, that is Bethel, southward. So Luz and Bethel are the same city. I thought about in today's vernacular, the city of Mumbai in India. Many of you in the room know the town as formerly called Bombay. Many of you may think, what happened to the town of Bombay? Well, I used to think that. They renamed it Mumbai. So there was a study on why they did. I didn't read it. I didn't have time to read it. But the fact is, it's a very similar situation here. There's the same city with two different names, one old and one new. In Genesis 48, verse 3 and 4, we see this when it says, Jacob, who was recounting to his son Joseph what took place. Remember, we see Jacob's ladder in the Old Testament where he put his head on a rock and he made an altar and the Lord appeared to him. And it's a wonderful picture of Christ coming to earth in the Old Testament. But the point he says is this to Joseph, quote, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz. Now he's calling Bethel Luz there, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you a fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give you this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Well, it's always fascinating to read that because we're really in the midst of the fulfillment of that. He gave him all these sons. He gave him all this land. And we're now appropriating that blessing that God promised him back in Genesis 48 when he's recalling from earlier in Genesis 28. And in Genesis 28, verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel. However, here it is, previously the name of the city had been Luz. So it's put there, I think, for importance, because while they could have defined the boundary a number of different ways, the author wants us to refer back to Bethel and Luz because that was a significant place in the patriarchal time in the book of Genesis to refer back to God being faithful to his promise. I think that's one of the reasons that it's mentioned. Now, the other thing he mentions here is the Arkites in verse 2. This is the first time they're mentioned, as well as the Japhletites. Well, they're not mentioned before this, but it's interesting that Hushai, if you remember the life of David, Hushai in 2 Samuel 15:32 was an advisor of David, and he was an Arkite. So that's a foreshadowing of what would to come. Verse 4, then the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, received their inheritance. Now you'll see here that Manasseh is mentioned first this time rather than Ephraim mentioned first. The order of the tribes is reversed to indicate birth order. Manasseh was the firstborn. Now put that in your memory bank and hold on to that for a minute. But notice that they received their inheritance. Each tribe was allotted a part of the central hill country. Ephraim was the southern tribe of the two, with the northern boundary parallel to Manasseh. So Manasseh was in the north, Ephraim in the south. And this fulfilled Jacob's words. This allotment is fulfilling what Jacob said in Genesis 48, verse 5 and 6. It says this, now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt, before I came to you here, speaking of Ephraim and Manasseh, he's speaking to Joseph, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Now here it is. Any children born to you after them will be yours, and in the territory they will inherit, it will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. And so he's saying that your descendants will inherit this land, and then anyone that come from Ephraim and Manasseh will inherit this land, and it will be yours forever. And so it's a wonderful fulfillment of the prophecy here that we're seeing in Joshua 16 and 17. Now we go to the second part of the text, which is the territory for Ephraim. The territory for Ephraim, beginning in verse 5. Now this was the territory of the sons of Ephraim, according to their families. The border of their inheritance eastward was Ataroth Adar, as far as upper Beth Horon. Now the author is calling attention to the priority of the birth order here. Because verse 4, there's a lot of debate among commentators, but verse 4 really goes with the text preceding it, meaning it's with verse 1 through 3. In verse 5, he now switches and goes through Ephraim's territory, and then he's going to go in chapter 17 to Manasseh's territory. And the reason he's doing this is because he wants to put his finger, the Holy Spirit does particularly, on God's sovereign providential hand. He wants to put his finger on the arrangement that God had made sovereignly. What am I talking about? Well, if you remember in Genesis 48, when Joseph comes to his father Israel before he dies, seeking a blessing, It's a very fascinating text, and I'll read you a portion of that. For the sake of time, we can't look at the chapter. We could spend all hour on the chapter. But in Genesis 48, verse 13 and 14, it says this: Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right. Now, that is so like man, isn't it? What is Joseph doing? Remember, Israel can't see very well. I mean, he's got one foot on a banana peel and one foot in the grave. I mean, he is really old at this point. He cannot see. We know he's leaning on a staff from the author to the Hebrews. And he's trying to guide his sons to the right hand, because this is the firstborn, therefore he should be on the right hand, and he should receive the blessing. Now, this coming from a man who understood, no doubt, the book of Genesis and the history of Israel about the older serving the younger, but yet he's trying to do it his way. Now, look what happens. He brought them close to him, but Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand and stretched it out on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Now, you know what's fascinating? The Hebrew text, in the words crossing his hands, the Hebrew text literally means consciously directed, or knowingly guided is another way to translate it. Now, does Jacob understand the whole thing about the older serving the younger? You better believe he does. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And so here he is, blind, yet providentially guiding his hands to the one who would be the firstborn and receive the blessing. And of course, Joseph is upset. Joseph doesn't want it to be that way. And he says, I understand. However, this is the way it's going to be. And so we have Ephraim first in chapter 16 here, because that is the right order according to God's providence. And here's what Dan Duncan says about this text when he taught it. Quote, in the book of Genesis, there is the principle of the younger brother being blessed over the older. Abel over Cain, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over his twin brother Esau. Through Jacob, it was God's way of demonstrating that blessing was not due to birth or anything inherent in man, but on God's sovereign will. End quote. Now, when you come to the Bible and you study it and you see these things repeated, and you're saying to yourself, why would the firstborn always be serving the secondborn, when we know the law says that it should be just the opposite? God's taking a 2x4 and hitting you over the head and saying, I'm teaching you something. And what he's teaching you is what John says in the very beginning of his epistle, John 1, 11 and 12. It's not by blood. It's not by the will of man. It's not because your father was a Christian. It's not because of the church you go to. It's not because of your education. It's not because of your good looks or your smarts. It has nothing to do with you. It is God's sovereign choice. If you are here today and you are a believer, you cannot get away from the Scriptures teaching that it is 100% of God. Yes, you believed in Christ, but the only reason you did was because God quickened you. You can preach a sermon in a cemetery and you won't make a disciple. But if you're in the cemetery that God designs, Ezekiel 37, then those bones rattle and the sinews come together and he quickens them by the power of his Spirit. That's the picture. And that's what God's teaching us here. Romans 9:16, Paul says it so painfully clear. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Why? Because man's will is bent inward to himself, not toward God. And man runs, from the time Adam ate the fruit, the other direction from God. So it must be God plucking man. Who had to go find Adam? God did. God had to find him, had to go get him. Now, did he know where he was? Of course he knew where he was. But God is the one who goes after Adam. Adam is running the other direction. And so it is here. You cannot get away from it. This is the most obscure text you can come to. And yet it's right there, clear as a bell, that Ephraim has been given sovereign choice over Manasseh. Verse 6. Then the border went westward to Michmethath on the north, and the border turned around eastward to Tanath Shiloh and continued beyond it to the east of Jonoa. It went down from Genoa to Adaroth and Nara, then reached Jericho and came out at the Jordan. From Tupal, the border continued westward to the brook of Cana, and it ended at the sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea, by the way. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Ephraim, according to their families, together with the cities which were set apart for the sons of Ephraim in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Manasseh. There's that intermingling. All the cities with their villages. Notice it says the sons of Ephraim in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Manasseh. Now, some of the cities that belonged to Ephraim were actually in the territory of Manasseh, the brother's tribe, if you will. And so our concept of borders, especially in America, is quite different. You know, we say go 50 miles that direction, and when you get to the river, then take 50 miles the other direction, and when you get to that tree, go 50 miles, and you know, it's a big square. Well, that's not the way these borders work. They're very jagged. Dr. Walke says this, quote, "In contrast to Judah's detail and precise boundaries, with the exception of Jabez, the boundaries of Ephraim and Manasseh are even messier. Cities separated out for the Ephraimites are within the inheritance of the Manassites, and Manasseh has cities within Issachar and Asher. Moreover, there is no report of Ephraimite cities within Ephraim or of Manassite cities within Manasseh." So it's very, very messy. And I don't know why that is, but that's the way it was. Verse 10, "But they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers." Now, this is a recurring theme in the book of Joshua, as you remember. It says they did not drive out the Canaanites. There's that word, but. This is a continuous theme, which we saw beginning really in verse 63 of the last chapter. Remember in chapter 15, verse 63, it says this, "Now as for the Jebusites, the sons of Judah could not drive them out." We talked about the fact that it wasn't that they could not, it was that they would not, or that they did not. It wasn't that they could not, they had the Lord God. Joshua 17:12, we'll get to in a minute. "But the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities." The implication here is, again, their failure was due to slothfulness, not due to God's failure to honor his promises. They were tired of fighting, they did not persevere, and became slothful and sought peaceful coexistence. Now, I think if we're honest, we can all identify with that. Ministry can get very weary. Fruitlessness in seemingly praying for your family, for example, or in ministry, it can be very tiring, and we can begin to shrink back. And I think that's what we see here. And notice that they sought peaceful coexistence. I think that's what happens a lot in the church today. We get tired of fighting battles, so we just seek to be peaceful and coexistent with people. And we just water things down so that we don't have to make waves. We know that if we say something to this person, we may lose a friendship over it, or it may create a wedge forever. So we shrink back. I mean, I think we're all guilty of this, if we're honest. The Lord had warned the Israelite tribes years earlier about how to handle possessing the enemy land. He says very emphatically in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2 and following, "When the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them or show them no favor. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their sons for your daughters. For, here it is, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hewn down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire." And what happened? That is exactly what happened. That is exactly what happened with these people. Donald Campbell says this, quote, "Motivated by a materialistic attitude, they chose to put them on an annual basis in order," meaning to put them on the company till, "in order to gain additional wealth. That proved to be a fatal mistake, for in later centuries, in the time of the judges, the arrangement was reversed as the Canaanites rose up and enslaved the Israelites." There is a spiritual problem here, a principle here. It's all too easy to tolerate and excuse some pet sin in our lives, only to wake up someday to the grim realization that it has risen up to possess us and drive us to spiritual defeat it pays to deal with sin decisively and completely. End quote. Example, Deuteronomy 17, a king shall not multiply horses, shall not multiply wives, etc., etc., etc. What did David do? He didn't become an adulterer overnight. He multiplied wives. He grabbed one here, he grabbed one there, Abigail here, Milcah there. Next thing you know, he's an adulterer. A little pet sin became a grotesque adultery and murder. That's the way it works. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How do we get the fear of God? We spend time in the Word of God, and we spend time in prayer. Notice he mentions the town of Gezer. The king of Gezer was originally defeated. If you remember in Joshua 10, verse 33, Gezer was defeated, but the city remained independent. And later on in Judges chapter 1, verse 29, it says this, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Now, they would live there all the way until the time of Solomon. So they were going to live there for a long time. 1 Kings 9:16 tells us that it wasn't until Solomon's reign that the city of Gezer was actually back under Israelite control, where it should have been all along. The point is that spiritually we must never yield or stop fighting sin. Even if we think we've gained the victory, we don't stop because it can creep back up again. And so that's the point for us. Beware lest you fall back. And it says, they, the Canaanites, became forced laborers. Ephraim, as I said earlier, exacted money from the Canaanites for material gain. They thought, well, why, if we eradicate them, then we can't get a toll from them. Let's at least get a tariff. And so they did. Max Frazier says this in his commentary, quote, as I read this verse, I am reminded of my need for total obedience to the will of God. As one writer puts it, partial obedience to God is full disobedience to God. It's like Abraham saying Sarah is his half-sister. That's a full lie. How often does the church today make covenants with the Canaanite land in order to gain filthy lucre? You know, let's just call it what it is. There's many churches that are large because it brings in the dollar. That is a sad reality. Enron was large because it brought in the dollar. And that's the way it goes. So the question for us is, what sin or sins in your life need to be driven out and defeated today? Right now. Ask the Holy Spirit for the power to succeed. Number three, we come to chapter 17, the territory of Manasseh. Now this was the lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. To Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan, because he was a man of war. So the lot was made for the rest of the sons of Manasseh, according to their families, for the sons of Abiezer, and the sons of Helek, and for the sons of Asriel, and for the sons of Shechem, and for the sons of Hepher, and for the sons of Shemida. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. Notice it says here, he was, in verse 1, the firstborn of Joseph. Again, the Holy Spirit wants us to see that. God is recalling his sovereign design and why Manasseh's portion is listed after Ephraim, because he wants to show that it's God's design, not man's design. Notice Machir, that is Manasseh's only son. We know that from Genesis 50, verse 23, and Numbers 26, 29. So Machir is mentioned as his only son. Now, verse 3, we're switching subjects to some extent to the daughters of Zelophehad. Look at verse 3. Now, Zelophehad, the daughter of the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons. Note that. Only daughters. Boy, that guy had a lot of money to spend on weddings. And these are the names of his daughters: Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, Tirzah. You know, my wife and I came this close to picking one of these names. No, I'm kidding. Verse 4, they came near before Eleazar the priest and before Joshua the son of Nun and before the leaders, saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. So according to the command of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. Now you got to stop and say to yourself, okay, why is this important? What does this have to do with the price eggs in China? We're going through Manasseh, and all of a sudden, here come the daughters of Zelophehad. Well, if you know your Old Testament, they have come up before in Numbers 27, and these daughters who had no brothers, their case is recorded by Moses in Numbers 27, verse 1 to 11. And I'll read that to you. As we go through it, I'll make some application. But Numbers 27, verse 1 to 11 says, "The daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer," this is the first time they've come on the scene here, "the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh," that's the key, they're in the tribe of Manasseh, "belonged to the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph." So it's no question what tribe they're in. "The names of the daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They said," quote, "our father died in the desert. He was not among Korah's followers," i.e. he was of a different spirit than those who were with Korah, "who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son?" Obviously, if you had a son, the land went to him. If you had no son, they're saying, hey, what about us? Okay, what are we, chopped liver? I mean, we need to get the land. Yeah, we're women, but we don't have a brother. And so Moses did a smart thing. Moses wasn't sure what to do. What do you do if you're not sure what to do? What do you do if you're not sure what to do? Go to the Lord. And if you don't know what to do after you go to the Lord, you go to the Lord again. And if you don't know what to do, you go to the Lord again until the Lord makes it clear what you should do, or you don't move. So Moses, it says, brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and turn their father's inheritance over to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, turn his inheritance over to his daughter." There it is. "If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father's brothers had no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan that he may possess it. This is to be a legal requirement for the Israelites as the Lord commanded Moses." So these women come before Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the leaders. And they came to remind them of this ruling. Very smart women. If you're married, you know that women are a lot smarter than men. I mean, they just are. Let's just be honest. What significance is this request? Why does the Holy Spirit make this a part of this text? Well, number one, it shows that while the men were growing weary, women did not lose sight of their inheritance. The men were growing weary. Remember, they didn't want to get their Canaanites completely out. They said, this is good enough. Let's just leave them stay. They can have that little bit of land. But the women were saying, hey, these daughters were going, no. We want what's coming to us. Okay? Number two, it speaks to the faith these women had and the promises of God to their father. They had great faith in this inheritance. They trusted the fact that this land would have been given to their father, and they wanted that as a token of their faith. Number three, the women had received a heavenly decree. So God had said to them, that's your land. But here's the point. If they hadn't spoken up, nobody would have cared. Sad but true, most people are so self-absorbed they can't get out of their own way to see what needs there are for others. And so Joshua and Eleazar and these leaders, they probably wouldn't have even remembered about these daughters. They weren't going to wake up in the middle of the night and go, you know what? We got to talk to those daughters tomorrow because we're supposed to get... Remember, they wouldn't have done that. So they came and reminded them, hey, remember what God said? So sometimes it's okay to mention what's right. It's okay. We oftentimes want to shrink back and say, I won't bring it up. It's okay to bring it up sometimes. Number four, like Achish, Caleb's daughter, these daughters had the faith and courage to ask for their inheritance. Remember when she came, I want the upper and lower springs because the Negev was dry? They had the same amount of courage and faith to ask for what was coming to them. And finally, number five, God wants all of us, men and women alike, to give us the total spiritual inheritance that's coming to us. He wants to give that to us. But James says in James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. and you ask amiss. Obviously, it's got to be according to his will. This isn't a health, wealth, and prosperity seminar I'm giving. But we do not have many times because we don't ask. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever asked for something and God gives you and you think, why don't I ask for that more? I pray for divine appointments. And you know what? The Lord raises them up. But when I don't pray for him, he doesn't raise them up as much. Why don't I pray for him all the time? Because I'm a fool. That's why. And we don't ask God, who is benevolent and lives to make intercession for us. And number six, how many times is it that the only things that keep us from doing or receiving something is because we don't bother to ask? Well, I don't see that at the chapel, but I don't want to ask anybody because it's not my place. Well, maybe it is your place. Maybe the Lord laid it on your heart to ask. And so we shrink back and nothing happens. What's the worst that could happen? They say no. I'm a salesman. I've heard no so many times, I'm numb to it, I should say. Who cares? You want to ask a girl out? Ask her out. So she says no. Who cares? It's okay. She might say yes. They might say yes. The elders might say yes. So if God has laid something on your heart, ask. Just be prepared to do. Don't ask and say, hey, I think they would be a good person to do it too. No. If the Lord's laid it on your heart, maybe you are. Verse 5. Thus there fell 10 portions to Manasseh besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is beyond the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the land of Gilead belonged to the rest of the sons of Manasseh. The border of Manasseh ran from Asher to Michmethath, which was east of Shechem. Then the border went southward to the inhabitants of En-Tapa. The land of Tapa belonged to Manasseh, but Tapa on the border of Manasseh belonged to the sons of Ephraim. So again, there's this intermingling. The border went down to the brook of Cana. Southward of the brook, these cities belonged to Ephraim among the cities of Manasseh. And the border of Manasseh was on the north side of the brook, and it ended at the sea. South side belonged to Ephraim, and the north side to Manasseh, and the sea was their border. And they reached to Asher on the north and to Issachar on the east. So you can see here that in some cases these tribes were intermingled. Ephraim and Manasseh had several towns in both Issachar and Asher, which are two other tribes. So it got a little messy. Verse 11, in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh and Beth Shean and its towns, and Ibleam and its towns, and the inhabitant of Dor and its towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and its towns, and the inhabitants of Taanach and its towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns. The third is Naphath. Now, this city Endor is really fascinating because in 1 Samuel 28, that's where Saul, as you remember, had necromancy with a witch. He had her call up Samuel, which was forbidden. He had forbidden it, and then he decided to do it. But you have to wonder, I thought to myself, would there have been necromancy? Would there have been this opportunity for Saul if this had been taken care of back in Joshua 17? I don't know. I don't know the answer. But the fact is, it did. Verse 12. But the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities because the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. Here it is again. It came about when the sons of Israel became strong. They put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. So here it is again. When the sons of Israel became strong. Now, what's important about that? Well, let me tell you what's important about that. When they became strong, what does that tell you? They didn't lack the power to take out the Canaanites. That's what it tells you. It wasn't because they didn't lack the power. Well, you know, gee, I'm not sure I can do what God's asking me because I'm not sure I can. What did Moses say? I'm not eloquent of speech. I'm not sure I can say that. So what did God do? He chained them to kind of a bumbling fool, because Moses wasn't faithful enough and courageous enough to trust the Lord. God, I think, gets a little ticked at him and says, I made the mouth. You think I can't move a tongue? And so shame on us to think that we can't do it. The Manassites were not lacking in power. It says it very clearly. They became strong. But here's the point. They used their strength for self-aggrandizement. They did the same thing their brothers did, the Ephraimites. They wanted to make money off them. So they didn't move them out of the land because they wanted to have them pay a tribute. And so it wasn't by lack of power. It was because they were selfish and materialistic. The failure was due to indolence, a love of ease, a total disregard and forgetfulness of the divine command. Now, have we ever been guilty of that? Of course we are. We are all guilty of that to some extent. Their advantage, though, was short-lived. This is what we need to learn. It was a short-lived advantage. Their initial peace and prosperity was soon replaced by long-term disadvantages. Remember I said earlier in the book of Judges, they end up being in subjection to the Canaanites. You bring a snake into your home, you're going to get bit. That's the point. Judges 2, verse 3. But you have not obeyed me, God says. What is this you have done? Meaning not getting rid of the Canaanites. He says, therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. You know what I think the New Testament equivalent of that is? God gave them over, gave them over, gave them over. You want to play with sin? You want to have fun with sin? You want to love sin for a season? Good. Then it's going to start taking over your life, and God will give you over. He will give you over, and finally, He will give you over. And that's it. He says, you had a chance to drive them out. You didn't drive them out, and guess what? They're never going to be driven out now. That's a really, really sad commentary, and it ought to make the hair on the back of our neck stand up regarding sin. Francis Schaeffer says this, quote, they were practical materialists. For the sake of ease and money, they did not go forward and do what God told them to do. We Christians stand in the same danger. It's all too easy to fail to possess the possessions of God has promised because we either draw back out of fear of the troubles that being a Christian will bring us, or we become caught up in the affluent society where people sail their little boats upon the plastic culture, end quote. I love what Mike Black said in the Abraham study. We're just down here pushing around pennies. And be generous now, because you know what? In eternity, it isn't going to mean a thing. And you'll be glad you did. That's a great perspective. 1 Timothy 6:10 says this, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. And again, who got brought down ultimately? The Israelites did, not the Canaanites. The Israelites began to mold and mesh into their culture. And that's what's happened with the church. We've done all the worldly things we can in the church, and the church now looks just like the world. We have CEOs of churches now. We don't have pastors, we have CEOs. And we have messages that are real clean and clear and concise and sweet. Nobody gets upset. Don't say a homosexual is a sin. You know, and what do? We have people packing the place so they can give us money. I mean, that's what it is, folks. Verse 14. Then the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua saying, why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed? Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. I didn't realize, I confess, until I started studying this, what an indictment this is really about the church today, because it's so similar, it's scary. Notice he says, then the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua. Now, this harkens back to Joshua 14, verse 6 through 15. Remember when Caleb made his request for Hebron? Well, that's where the similarities end, okay? Because the spirit of these two requests could not be more different, okay? They're a request, and then it ends there. Because the spirit of these men are completely different. Notice they say, I'm too numerous. We are too numerous a people. They're saying, you know what? We don't have enough. That's what they're saying. We don't have enough of the land. The land's not quite big enough for us. We're a big people. We got a lot. And you know what? They were a big people. If you add up the half tribe on the east and the half tribe on the west, they were a big people. Ephraim was a big tribe. I think second only to Judah. And so Joshua, very wise what Joshua says. If you're big, if you're numerous, go. Mr. Big Shots, take some more land. You got enough people. Make it happen. He calls their bluff. It's like when you go into a boss, you say, if you don't give me a raise, by golly, I'm leaving. Well, you better have a resume dialed up. because the boss may say, you know what, you ain't that worthwhile. And you're not that, really, you're not worth that much. There's the door, friend. And so he calls their bluff. Now, he says, you have, so listen to what they say. I love what they say. Since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed. Now, what are they doing? They are making a correlation between blessing and size. Does that sound familiar? Our church is so blessed. We're huge. We had a lady the other day ask my wife. She was asking about Believer's Chapel. Well, what's Believer's Chapel like? Is it growing? Is it growing? Are you guys growing and doing things? Well, how do you answer that question? No, we're dead. We've lost our lampstand. I mean, how do you answer that? The Holy Spirit knows if it's growing. I don't. But does growing mean it's good? Not necessarily. Read John 6. Jesus starts off with a multitude, and by the end of the chapter, he has 12 guys before him. And one of them's a devil. And he says, the only reason you didn't go is because I chose you. And you can't. I've got a leash on you with an electronic buzzer. So Jesus scattered crowds. Now, he also had crowds. He didn't dislike crowds. But size doesn't mean blessing. It's not ipso facto. And that's what they said. We're numerous. We're blessed. We've got God's blessing upon us. Not necessarily. He says, okay. Again, calls their bluff. Verse 15. Go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself. Joshua graciously offers an additional territory to the sons of Joseph. He didn't have to, but he graciously does. He says, okay, we'll give you more land, but you got to go clear it. And I want to make something clear. I am not saying that a big church is bad. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that a big church isn't necessarily automatically good. You follow me? Please understand that. I'm not saying a big church is bad. But this is the mentality I think we have a lot of times in the United States. Notice that Joshua, although he was an Ephraimite, did not play favorites either. Notice how impartial he was. That's a great lesson for leaders, managers. Be impartial. Even though he was an Ephraimite, he didn't play favorites with these people. He told it like it was. Now, verse 16, the sons of Joseph say this. They didn't like that answer a whole lot, as you might expect. The hill country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who live in the land have the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth Shean and its towns and those who are in the nearby valley of Jezreel. Notice that the hill country is not enough. Sounds like my kids. I want more ice cream, please. We're all like that. My house isn't big enough. My car isn't big enough. My bank account's not big enough. My job's not good enough. The church isn't big enough. Dan's sermon wasn't good enough. I mean, we're like that. This is the way it's in our nature. The hill country's not enough. They don't want to clear the forest or drive out the enemies. They want the easy path. Give me Palm Springs. It's already been taken care of. It's real easy. I got a nice house I can move into. They want the easy way. They don't want to have to clear the woods. Dr. Walke says this, quote, the peoples of Joseph complain that their allotment is too small. I love this. Joshua responds that their faith is too small, end quote. They say the Canaanites who live in the land of the valley have chariots of iron. So what are they doing now? First, they're not content. Now they're making excuses and they're looking at circumstances, right? They're looking at circumstances. Well, they have like armored tanks and stuff. I mean, we got bows and arrows. There's no way we're going to take that land. They're talking just like the spies did back at Kadesh Barnea, aren't they? The 10 spies, they sound just like them. Well, they have armored tanks. We can't take them. Christians want blessings from God, but oftentimes do not want the sacrifice to achieve them. I'll be honest with you. I don't just jump into my study every day and go, oh, I can't wait to study the Bible. I don't do that. Most of the time, I'm a little bit tired of study. You know why? Because it's hard work. You know why people don't know their Bible? Because it's hard work. Let's not sugarcoat it. It's hard work. It's like digging for gold, digging for diamond, digging for coal. And so we want the blessing, but we don't want a sacrifice to achieve it. They want an easy path. They need more examples like Othniel and Caleb. Remember those guys, Othniel and Caleb, we talked about? 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says they fought the good fight. Proverbs 22, verse 29 says this, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." God ordained work. It is a good thing. The sons of Joseph take issue with the lot they had received. That's the third thing. And yet, in actual fact, who gave them their lot? Not Joshua, not Moses. Ultimately, God. So this was base ingratitude. Why does he have a better job than me? Why does he have a better house than me, a better car than me, better clothes than me? We do that. I wish I were shorter, fatter, taller, skinnier. I mean, this is the way we are, and it's ingratitude. Psalm 16, verse 2 and 6 says this, "I said to the Lord, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." We need to remember that our lot is ordained by God, and we are to do what we are given with it. We are to be faithful in what God gave us, not in what he didn't give us. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Let us fall back upon predestination and accept the grand truth that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and all-wise God dispossesses his people according to his sovereign will. Let us not seek to alter our destiny. Let us try to make the best of our circumstances." We live in an age of, that's end quote. We live in an age of entitlement, don't we? We live in an age of entitlement, and people feel that they're owed various benefits. It just goes down to salvation, too. Don't tell me that God has to save me. They want to be involved in it. It's an entitlement deal. How dare you tell me that? Spiritual entitlement leads to laziness in faith. We want the relationship with God that doesn't require any work. That's why we want the believe it, name it, claim it gospel. Do you really think, and I thought about this, all the texts in the scripture that talk about how the body of Christ ought to function, okay? Do you really think that you have been brought to Believer's Chapel to just simply sit and soak? I mean, do you really think that's why you're brought here? You think God doesn't have some design if you're converted to work within the body of Christ? Of course he does. And by not doing that, you're robbing the chapel. This is not an easy message to preach, but it's in the text. It's in the text. We're all guilty. I'm guilty. It's harder to teach. I'm just as guilty as anybody. Thomas Scott says this, a great Puritan, quote, "Alas, professing Christians are often more disposed to murmur, envy, and covet than to be content, thankful, and ready to distribute. Indeed, we are more prone to grasp at what belongs to others than to manage our own to the best advantage. And many complain of poverty and encroach upon the benevolence of others because they rebel against the sentence of his divine justice, quote, thou shalt eat thy bread in the sweat of thy brow." When we close in verse 17 and 18, Joshua spoke to the house of Joshua or Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall have not only one lot, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and its furthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." Joshua and God particularly don't really respect whining. He says, don't whine. Here's what you're going to do, and you're going to do it. That's what he says very clearly. He says, "For you shall drive out the Canaanites." The best way to handle a person who suffers from entitlement is to make them work for what they want. Don't be an enabler. Work quietly with your own hands, Paul says to the Thessalonians. If a man will not work, neither will he eat. Now, there are people that need things. Absolutely. Be free with the money and be a flywheel. But those people who are just trying to live off the system, make them work for it. There's no sense of entitlement to help those people just be an enabler. God wants us to faithfully use the resources he gives us and quit complaining about our lot in life. "Even though they have chariots of iron," Joshua says, "horses and chariots are no match for the Lord God Almighty. They were to go forward in faith and courage." Charles Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on this one verse, verse 18. And I don't have time to say anything more about it than this. He makes 3 points in his sermon. Number one, we must drive them out, meaning sin and the Canaanites, literally in the scriptures, spiritually, the sin in our lives. Number two, they can be driven out. The Holy Spirit, who's resident within you, has given you a new nature and a power over sin. You no longer need to stand there in front of the scarecrow and go, oh, I can't do it. The scarecrow is dead, and your old man is dead. And number three, they shall be driven out. Those are the three points he makes. As I close, some things to think about. Number one, we learn about failure, fatigue, and lack of faith in these chapters. This is a warning about the Christian life and our sin. We never stop fighting. We never stop struggling. It's tiresome. It's wearisome, but we continue to plug along. Number two, we notice the divine head of providence, the divine hand of providence at work in dividing the portions among these tribes. God has ordained our lot in life too. We must be content and fruitful in the portion He's chosen for our life. He's not going to ask you what you did with somebody else's gifts, talents, treasures. He's going to ask you what you did with the things He gave you. He who is faithful in little, I will make him faithful in much. And number three, for us, a land of promise still awaits. Someday we'll walk upon that land, but only if we're found in Christ. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We must know Christ to have access to the God of the Scriptures. And Hebrews 11:13 through 16 talks about these great men of faith and says this, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If you are here without Christ this morning, you are living in the land of Canaan. It will be destroyed. You will be destroyed. But if you are in Christ, you have a glorious new heavenly kingdom that waits for you. And we ought to live every day as these men lived, looking forward and confessing that this world is nothing more than a strange place because we are sojourning through to the heavenly Canaan. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. Thank you for the nuggets that you dig out of this Bible, that you dig out of your word. And Father, we didn't even scratch the surface. Pray that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might be rebuked and yet be encouraged by these texts. Pray for the chapel, that you would keep us from the sins of Ephraim and Manasseh and from dabbling with the sins of the Canaanites. May we be different than the world. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.